All right, if you brought your Bible with you this morning, I hope you did. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. We're going to try to power our way through two chapters in the book of Genesis this morning. If you were here last week, we talked about the fact that if the life of Joseph was a movie, then last week was the climax of the movie. Genesis 45, we have the big reveal in the movie where Joseph reveals to his brothers, I am Joseph, your brother, and they are dumbstruck and they're reunited, and it's really the high point of the story. And so what we have from Genesis 46 through 50 is at one level, it's an epilogue to the story of Joseph. At another level, it's an epilogue to the whole book of Genesis, because Genesis from chapter 11, really, through chapter 50 is the story of the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph added in there. And when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 50, between Genesis 50 and the start of Exodus 1, you got 400 plus years where we don't have any recorded history of what went on as the Jews are in exile in Egypt. So Moses, in writing Genesis, is drawing to a conclusion the story of the patriarchs in Genesis 46, 47, 48, 49, 50. It's really the epilogue to the whole book, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. What Joseph's brothers didn't realize all the way through this was that in spite of all that was going on in Joseph's life, all that they were responsible for, God was superintending all of the events. He was caring for his people. He was preserving the nation that at this point was 70 people, that in 400 years would be 2 million people. He was birthing a nation through these patriarchs. The story is not over. When I say this is the epilogue, it's not like there's nothing else important or significant or dramatic that's going to happen in the last five chapters of Genesis. It just means that at this point, we're at kind of the point in the story where we're tying together some of the loose ends and we're seeing what God is doing. So that's where we are in the history of the nation of Israel, Genesis 46. And I'm going to show you how I have divided up the two chapters we're going to look at this morning. I've divided it into seven different sections, and my plan is to take us through these seven sections this morning with some comments on each one, and then we'll come back, and I want to focus in on one of the seven as we wrap things up. So here's how I've divided up Genesis 46 and 47. The first seven verses of chapter 46 are the details of Jacob at the age of 130, preparing to move himself and his family from Canaan, where he's always lived, to Egypt. So that's what we look at. It's the preparation for that. The next section, this big chunk in the middle, is a genealogy. It's the names of the 70 people who are making the move with Jacob down to Egypt. And verses 28 through 30 of chapter 46 are the three verses that give us the detail of the reunion, the very tearful reunion after 22 years of being apart and Jacob presuming that his son Joseph was dead. This is where father and son are reunited. And then the end of chapter 46 and the beginning of chapter 47 tells us how Joseph was able to arrange for his family to settle in some prime Egyptian real estate. Now, and the beginning, at the end of chapter 46, Joseph preps his brothers on how they need to go to the Pharaoh in order to request this plot of land. And then in the beginning of chapter 47, we see the brothers before Pharaoh and Pharaoh granting them the land. And then verse 7 through verse 12 of chapter 47 give us the account of Jacob, Joseph's father, meeting the Pharaoh for the first time. Then you got this big chunk in the middle of chapter 47 that's about how Joseph managed the nation of Israel during the famine period. And it's in these verses we cover about 5 years of Egyptian history in the middle of chapter 47. And then we'll wrap things up this morning. We won't get all the way to the end of chapter 47. We'll just get to the epilogue of this story, which is the moving story, how Jacob and his family settled. So verses 27, 28 are the epilogue to these two chapters. So that's the outline for the chapters. And we're not going to read all two chapters at once. We're going to kind of go story by story as we work our way through this. And then, as I said, I'll come back and focus on one of the stories before we're done. But before we read the first verses of chapter 46, let's ask God to direct our thinking. Pray with me. Father, we believe that this word we will look at this morning is your word. It is holy, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it governs our lives. And we ask now that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word this morning. Make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Speak to us through your word by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey what your Spirit says to us this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. All right, look at Genesis 46, beginning of verse 1, and follow me as I read, and I'll pause here to make some comments. Verse 1 says, "So Israel," that's Jacob, "Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac." Now, just pause there for a second, give you a little geography. Can we put up the first map here? Okay, here's Beersheba down here at the southern end of Canaan. So this is the Holy Land. And in fact, the names here show where Dan is up in the far end. These are kind of the major cities during the time of the patriarchs. Shechem, Mitzvah, Jerusalem, Hebron. Hebron is the area where Jacob has been living for the most part. Here's the Dead Sea over here, and the Sea of Galilee and the Jericho River that runs in between them. So that's the Holy Land. Beersheba is on the south end of the Holy Land. When you get to Beersheba, if you're going to Egypt, as you're leaving town, there's a sign that says last services for the next 200 miles. Because you're going into the desert, and there's no gas station between here and Goshen where they're headed. So when he gets to Beersheba, he knows he's about to head into the desert. This is his last stop in the land of Canaan that God's given. In fact, go to the next slide, if you would. So this shows Hebron and Beersheba down at the southern end of Israel, and then it's across the desert into the Nile River Valley, the land of Goshen, the fertile area where they're going to be settling. So that's where we're headed. Abraham and Isaac, that's Jacob's father and his grandfather, had spent time in Beersheba. They had settled there or had camped there for a period. In fact, Abraham had offered sacrifices in Beersheba and had planted a tamarisk tree there. And Isaac had also come to this area and prayed to God and spoken with God. So this is a place where Abraham and Isaac had met with God. And as Jacob now comes to Beersheba, knowing he's headed to the desert and then to Egypt, he pauses and he sacrifices. This is not animal sacrifice. That's not been instituted yet in Israel. So this would be a sacrifice of bowing before God. It's a sacrifice of your heart and your life. It's bowing before God and crying out to him. And that's what happens here. Verse 2, God spoke to Abraham or to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Now this is the scene I want to come back to, and we'll look at this in depth, but you understand when it says, I will go down with you, and I will come back, I'll bring you back. He brings him back, he brings his bones back, because he dies in Egypt. And when it says Joseph's hands shall close your eyes, it means you're going to die in Egypt, but I'm with you, and I'll make sure you get back to the land. Verse 5, "Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, the little ones and the wives and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt." So you get the picture. Everybody and everything is going to Egypt. He's not leaving any people behind. He's not leaving any stuff behind. They sold the house. They have moved everything down to Egypt. And we should note here, this is the last time that any of the covenant people of God will step foot in the promised land of God for more than 400 years. It is now, the land is left to the other Canaanite tribes, the Amalekites, and to the Philistines, and to the other tribes, who will descend morally and will war against one another, and whose sin will rise and be great in the land, to a point that when God brings his people back, they go in and actually have to wipe out these tribes because of the devolution of their morality. So we're not going to read the names that follow in these verses. That would be painful, and I'm just not going to go through it. So skip down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt and were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, and the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, I'm just going to stop here for a minute and note, there are people, Bible scholars, who have looked at this list, this genealogy, and they are concerned because there are two other genealogies that parallel this, one in 1 Chronicles and one in the book of Numbers. And if you read those genealogies and you read this genealogy, there are some discrepancies. There are some names that are spelled differently. There are some people who are omitted and some people who are added in. And if that's concerning to you, if you wonder how could that be, that there would be a discrepancy in these genealogies in what is the inerrant authoritative word of God, how come they don't have it right in both places, how can I trust my Bible as a result of this, then come see me after the service. I'm not going to take time here to explain why it makes sense or why it works out. Just to say, I got some master's theses I can pass on to you from seminary students who have looked at this. I've got articles you can read. There's a reason why and how this all makes sense, and if you want to dig into it, we can. But I'll just let you know that this is one of those areas that Bible scholars find themselves troubled with, but there's no need to be troubled. Verse 28 is where we see the father-son reunion taking place. Jacob seeing his beloved son for the first time in 22 years. Now let me just pause here because I want you to get the emotional weight of what happens in verse 28. I want you to kind of feel what both Jacob and Joseph were feeling in this reunion. If you have lived in Arkansas for 2 decades or more, you know about the tragedy that occurred 20 years ago this summer on the night of June 9th over in Alma, Arkansas, when at the ballpark in that place, a little girl was catching fireflies and her mom looked around for her and she was gone. And authorities believe she was kidnapped and taken away and they have never found little Morgan Nick. She has been missing now for 20 years. In fact, put up her picture and turn the lights down because that's little 6-year-old Morgan right before she disappeared on the night of June 9th. And go ahead and put up the next picture. That's her 6th birthday picture. And one more. This is interesting. This is an artist rendering done by the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. This is what they think Morgan might look like today, 20 years later, based on her pictures at childhood. That's what she would look like as a 26-year-old woman, as far as they can project. So the next slide shows us 6-year-old Morgan and the projection of what she might look like today. Her mom, Colleen, still holds out hope that her daughter might be found. Last year on Morgan's 26th birthday, she turned 26 in September, her mom and dad wrote a note to her, and it's posted on the internet, a birthday wish saying, if somehow you're able to read this, we just want you to know we love you. And we're praying for you, and we miss you, and we're looking forward. We still believe that you might be alive. Now, I want you to imagine being that mom, being Colleen Nick, and I want you to imagine that you got a call one day, and they said, "Are you sitting down? Morgan is alive. She's been living in India for the last 2 decades, and we'll explain it all, but we want you to fly to New York because in 3 days you're going to meet her in New York. Imagine being that mom and getting that news and what the next 3 days would be like for you. Imagine being on the plane. Imagine being at JFK waiting for your daughter to walk off the plane and being reunited with her. The emotion that would be there. Imagine being little Morgan. Imagine being a girl who at age 6 was taken away from your family and who is now being reunited with your mom who you haven't seen for 20 years. You feel that? That's what's going on in verse 28 when Joseph and Jacob, after 20 years, 22 years, are being reunited. The verses don't really bring us the emotion, but I want you to know it's here. He, Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. So Jacob had sent Judah, and he said, go find out exactly where we're supposed to settle. Go see your brother and find out exactly where we're to pitch camp. And so Judah had gone to Joseph and said, where are we to do this? He gave him the plots. Judah went back. Family settles in this area. And then verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive. Jacob's 130 years old. His response when he sees his son is the response that Simeon, the old man in the temple at the birth of Jesus, he'd been waiting because God had promised him, you won't die until you see the Messiah. And one day Mary and Joseph and a little baby walks in and God, through his spirit, quickens Simeon and he says, that's it. And he walks over to the baby and he takes him in his arms and he holds him up. He says, now I can die because I've seen your salvation, a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He says, the fulfillment, I can die. That's what Jacob is saying. He says, I can die now because I've seen my son again. I have seen the fulfillment of God's promise. You can imagine there was a lot for the father and son to catch up on, a lot of conversation. Tell me about Egypt. Tell me about what you've been doing here. And all of the dialogue, and they had all the details to go over. But Joseph had something important he needed to take care of. There needed to be the official statement from Pharaoh that it was okay for these foreigners to settle in this nice piece of real estate because they needed a building permit. They needed something so that when the Egyptians came and said, who said you could pitch camp here? They could say, Pharaoh. So Joseph goes to his brothers in verse 30. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, I don't have any idea why every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. There's nothing that we know about that explains why Egyptians hated shepherds. But here's what I do know. Goshen is great grazing land for sheep. And it's far enough out of the main of Egyptian life that it's kind of like, okay, you can settle out of town in that nice grazing land because you're shepherds and you're outsiders. So there won't be trouble. It's not like you're trying to move right into downtown Cairo. Instead, you're moving into the outskirts. So that's what's going on here. So he coaches his brothers. Here's what you say when Pharaoh asks a question. You say, we're shepherds, and that's why we'd like to live here, Mr. Pharaoh. So chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen. And from among the brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? And Joseph knew exactly what Pharaoh was going to ask, didn't he? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there was no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Give them, or let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Wow. So he says, not only can they have the best of the land, but if any of them are good with animals, we got a job for them. This is indeed a remarkable thing. The best land given to foreigners who are sheep herders. They don't even like sheep herders. They're foreigners who are sheep herders. And what is it that possesses Pharaoh to be this generous to these out-of-towners? That's one thing, isn't it? It's Joseph. Joseph has been faithful. Joseph has been diligent. He has worked hard. He has distinguished himself. He's been wise. He's been skillful. And so when he shows up with his father and his brothers, the reason that Pharaoh is kind to the family is because of his love for Joseph. Now again, there's a spiritual parallel here, right? The reason that God is gracious toward us is because of his love for his son, who has been obedient and wise and skillful, and we're in because we're with him. You show up before Pharaoh and there's no Joseph and say, "We just moved in from out of town. We'd like the best of the land and we'd like to settle here. Would that be okay?" Pharaoh's going to go, "Excuse me? You just want me to give you the best of the land? You're sheep herders, right? I hate sheep herders." Shows up with Joseph and he goes, you see it back in the text when he says, Pharaoh says to Joseph, he doesn't say to them, "Here's what you're getting." He says to Joseph, "This is your father and your brothers, of course. Give them the best of the land." It's his love for them. There's a powerful moment still ahead as Joseph is about to introduce his dad to Pharaoh. Look at verse 7. Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers, days of their sojourning." Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, that's a remarkable scene for a lot of reasons. I wish we could just stop here and go through all of this, but we don't have a whole lot of time. Anybody know who Dennis McDonough is? Anybody know that name? I had to look it up to find out myself. I'm going to show you a picture. Put up Dennis's picture and turn off the light. So that anyway, now anybody know who Dennis McDonough is? Anybody? Okay, I didn't think you would. He is President Obama's chief of staff. He runs the White House. Okay? He's the number two guy in Washington. Now, I want you to imagine that Dennis's dad had just moved to Washington, D.C., and the president says to him, "Oh, your dad just moved here. Bring him by the White House sometime. I'd love to meet him." And so the old guy comes in to the Oval Office, meets with the president. He walks in, and the first thing the old guy does is he says, "Mr. President, I'd like to bless you. I have a word from God for you. I'd like to bless you." And the president goes, "Okay." And so he pronounces a blessing, a blessing from God for the president. The president says to him after the blessing, "How old are you?" He says, "I'm an old guy. I've lived a long time." He said, I haven't lived as old as my father or his father, and I've had a hard life, Mr. President. But it's been a hard life." And the president says, "Well, I'm glad you stopped by." And he says, "Before I leave, I'd like to bless you again." The president says, "Okay," and he blesses him. That's kind of a modern-day equivalent to what just happened with Jacob and Pharaoh back in here. Now, let me ask you a question. In the meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh, who's the most powerful guy in the room? Well, you'd think Pharaoh is the most powerful guy in the room. I mean, he's got the power, he's got the money, he's in charge of the government. They're the only people in the area that got any food. He's the leader of the Egyptian area, and everybody around him is coming to him. He's got to be the most powerful guy in the room, except in walks Jacob, And what's he? He's an old guy who's had a hard life, but who knows the God who made everything. And he walks into the room and he says, I have a word for you from God. Now, who did the Egyptians? The Egyptians thought Pharaoh was a god. They got their pantheon of gods, and Pharaoh's one of them. And so here comes Jacob, and he says, Pharaoh, I got a blessing for you from God. And he blesses him. I mean, if it hadn't been for Joseph, this guy's head would have been cut off probably right then. I want to suggest to you that the same is true for all who know Christ. In the power structure of our world, there are rich and famous and powerful people, and sometimes we feel like in their presence we are less than. But my point is, if you know God, if you are a child of God, if you're an ambassador for Christ, whatever setting you're in, you represent someone who's more powerful than anybody you're with. Let's say Warren Stevens says, I'd like you to come out to the Elotion, play a round of golf with Donald Trump and me, okay? On the cart, you, as the one who is an ambassador for Christ, you represent the most powerful kingdom there. Amen. The mayor says, I'd like to visit with you. You come in as a representative of the kingdom of God. Your boss says, I need to sit down and talk with you. He may have authority over you. You represent the kingdom of God. Now, you represent it humbly. You represent it with grace and with winsomeness. You don't walk in and say, I'm the most powerful guy in the room. You know, if Jacob had done that. I mean, you do that with Warren Stevens, Donald Trump, you're not playing the next nine holes, okay? It's off the cart for you. But when you represent Jesus with humility and grace, you are representing the more powerful kingdom than any kingdom of this world. You love singing the Hallelujah chorus, don't you? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Are there circumstances that you're facing where you are intimidated by people who may be more powerful than you in those circumstances, have more wealth than you, or who make you feel small or insignificant? Just remember, you represent the king. You represent the kingdom. Jacob did not feel intimidated in the presence of Pharaoh because he came representing the God of the universe. And I also have to point out here that Jacob's confidence in God, although he had confidence in God, he was still an Eeyore, okay? You know what I mean? He was an Eeyore. So Pharaoh says, how old are you? I'm 130. Tell me about your life. Well, it's been a hard life. I probably won't live as long as my father and my grandfather did. And all the days of my life have been hard. And he had a hard life. But one of the reasons Jacob had a hard life is because the choices Jacob had made meant he'd had a hard life. He was responsible for a lot of this. His words here sound a little bit like the words of Moses in Psalm 90 when he says the years of our lives are 70, or if by some reason of strength 80, yet the span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. But then here's the counsel of the scriptures. Teach us to number our days. Yeah, days can be hard. Our life can be hard. Either by choices we made or by the providence of God, we go through hard times. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. That's what the Psalms teach us. So Jacob, the old man, says, yeah, I've had a hard life. He turns, he blesses Pharaoh a second time, and he leaves. And I do have to wonder, what did Pharaoh think of this odd encounter with this 130-year-old man? Did he think, well, he was an interesting old guy, or did he think, Anyway, more on that. But verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So the settling has taken place. Now, the next section of scripture here compresses 5 years into these verses, and it explains how Joseph managed the famine, because we're 2 years into the 7-year famine at this point. When Jacob and his family come down and settle, the famine he's been managing things, but it's going to get worse. They're going to survive, but it's not going to be an easy survival. Verse 13 says, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Okay, here's what that's saying. People come, say, we got no food. Joseph says, oh, we can sell you food. We have food. And they say, okay, well, this is all the money we have. And he says, okay. He takes all the money they have and gives them the grain for the money that they have so they can survive. And they get along for a while until they're hungry again and they haven't grown any crops. Verse 15, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone. Joseph answered, well, give your livestock and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for their livestock that year. So they've given all their money. Now they've given all their animals to Joseph, and he gives them more food in exchange for the animals. And when that year was ended, verse 18, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? And then they say to him, buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them, and the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived off that allowance that Pharaoh gave them. These are the secular priests of the pagan gods they worshipped. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and the harvest you shall give. By the way, this is the end of the, Joseph knows we're at the end of the 7 years. Things are going to turn around. The rains are going to come. The famine's over. So he gives them seed. He says, the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now, pause right here. You've got to be really careful. You read through this, and you don't want to draw too many conclusions. I mean, I read through this and I go, Joseph is making a killing, right? I mean, they're hungry. He says, okay, give me all your money. I'll give you food. They do. They come back. We don't have any money. Okay, give me all your livestock. They give them that. Okay, now they don't. Okay, give me your land. Okay, become my slave. That's how this thing progresses. And we think he's just an opportunist. Why didn't he just open up the coffers and say, you're hungry here to have some stuff? Well, that would not have been good management. That would not have been effective management. Joseph is doing this in such a way that there is effective management going on. We've got to be careful not to take 20th century Western capitalism and try to apply it in this situation. In fact, let me read one commentator who says, I'm going to resist any attempts to equate Joseph's administration with contemporary political figures. I mean, there is a desire to go, okay, is he acting more like FDR or like Churchill in this? So we're not going to do that. Kent Hughes says, before we focus our democratized critical Western eyes on all of this, we have to listen to the advice of a German theologian who says, the expositor must resist as much as possible the question of the extent to which Joseph's measures stand the test of modern opinion. The ancient narrator is honestly amazed and wants the reader also to be amazed at the way an expedient was found to save the people from a gigantic catastrophe. The Moses, as he's writing this, is saying, look at how skillfully Joseph handled all of this so that at the end of the time, the people were still alive and the economy was still intact. And you go, well, the economy was still intact. Pharaoh was really rich. He had all the land. He had all the servants. He had all the livestock. He had all the money. That's true. But Egypt flourished and prospered in the midst of that. And what was really set up here was more like a medieval serfdom, where these people are sharecroppers. They're not slaves. They've got the land belongs to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh says, you farm it, you keep 80%, give me 20%, and that'll be a fair deal. It could have been that Joseph in this situation had said, I got you. Here's the land. You keep 10%, I'll take 90%. Right? What would they have said? They don't have any option. So Joseph, in each of these situations, is working out an equitable deal with these people. And we see that because at the end of this deal, it was the people who said, make us your servants. And Joseph says, okay, I'll do it. And they say, thank you. You have saved our lives. The people aren't resenting this. They're not bitter. So that brings us to the epilogue. We get up to speed with the summary of what's happened in the last. Now we're covering 17 years. Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it, were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. So chapter 47 takes us from the scene before the Pharaoh to 17 years later when Jacob is ready to die. And we will save the last verses of chapter 47 for next week when we look at the death of Jacob and how he blesses his sons before he dies. But I want us to go back to the first scene in chapter 46 and take a deeper look at that this morning. It's the first scene where Jacob stops in Beersheba to worship God before he leaves the promised land for the last time. Before we look at these verses again, now just think with me about Jacob's life. He has lived in Canaan his whole life. Never lived anywhere else. He's moved around in Canaan, but he's always lived in the land of promise. It's the land that his father told him, God gave us this land. How do you know that, Dad? Because Grandpa told me God gave us this land. He stood out under the stars and God said, here's the land I'm giving to you this day. That's why we live in this land. It's the land of promise. This is where Jacob has lived his whole life. And also think about the fact that Jacob has had an inconsistent relationship with God throughout his life. He has not been like we've seen Joseph, where there's been a model of covenant faithfulness. Jacob, remember how his life gets started the first time we see him? I mean, we got him grasping his brother's ankle as he comes out of the womb. He's the supplanter, right? He's the trickster. And later on, he deceives his brother and takes the birthright that belonged to Esau. And he and Esau have a terrible relationship. Then he himself is deceived by Laban when he wants Rachel and he says, you can have her, just work 7 years. Oh, didn't I tell you got to marry the first one, the older one first? Okay, well here's Leah, marry her, 7 more years, you get Rachel. So he has had a hard life, like he told Pharaoh. It's been a life, some of this brought on himself. He's not walked faithfully with God. Then he has these sons, and they grow up to be liars and murderers. They don't walk with God. And now here he is, he's 130 years old, and he finds out that the only way to survive is we got to move to Egypt. I'm sure he would have loved to be reunited with Joseph, for Joseph to come back to Canaan, right? Go get my son, bring him back here so that we can live in the land that God has promised. But the land, there's famine in the land. Can't bring him back here. So at 130, we're going to pack up everything and we're moving to Goshen. And we're going to live as a religious and ethnic minority in Egypt for the rest of my life. If there hadn't been a famine in the land and if there hadn't been a father's heart wanting to be reunited with his son, there is no way you could have gotten Jacob to leave the promised land. Some of you have had a hard time getting your parents to move into assisted living, right? Getting them to move to a whole other town, a whole other community. They say, I've lived here all my life. I'm not moving. Well, that's where Jacob was. But in the midst of this move, Jacob comes to this town on the outskirts of the Promised Land just before you head into the desert, and it's the place where his dad met God, and it's the place where his grandfather met God. And keep in mind, Jacob's relationship with God is different than yours and my relationship with God in this way. He didn't have a Bible. He could not go home at night and read the promises of God. He could not go home at night and meditate on what God had said and promised to him. All he had was the stories that his father and his grandfather had passed on to him and his own experience of God, wrestling with the angel of God until his hip was broken in the middle of the night. And the ladder, he had these moments of his life. But he went day in and day out without a word from God until he comes to this place in Beersheba. It's a good sign that he stops here to offer praise and to offer thanksgiving sacrifice to God. It shows that all of the significant things that he has seen, the change he's seen in the life of his sons, he has watched his sons repent and become different men. The providence of God demonstrated in his care for Joseph, the fact that Joseph is still alive, all of this is causing Jacob to have a spiritual renewal in his own life at 130. His faith is stirred. Here is the last chapter of his life, and he is stepping into the role as a patriarch that God has always intended for him to fill. Vodi Bakum says this. He says, Jacob's journey reminds us that we never get to an age where we no longer have to trust God, where we no longer have lessons to learn, where we no longer have obstacles to overcome or fears to face or sins to mortify or journeys to take. Some of you are young. Some of you are old. Doesn't matter where you are on the path. You're never at an age where you just coast spiritually. And we see that in Jacob. It is possible for God to do a work in the hearts of older people. Some older people can be stubborn and set in their ways. Maybe you know some older people who are stubborn and set in their ways. Don't give up on those people. Don't think God can't do anything with those people. Don't think their hearts can't be softened. Don't think that they can't turn back to God or turn to God for the first time. Love them, pray for them, and continue to tell them about the goodness of God. Now, with that said, I want you to see how See in this scene how God meets with Jacob, and part of this is to prepare ourselves to come and meet with God this morning at his table in communion. Jacob is fearful about this move. Not only does he not want to move just because it's inconvenient, but he has a lot of fear about this. We know he has fear about this because in verse 3 of chapter 46, God says to him, don't be afraid in moving to Egypt. Now, why would Jacob... This isn't just inconvenient. There's fear. Why is he fearful about moving to Egypt? Well, one reason he's fearful about going to Egypt is because it's Egypt. It's a place that he doesn't know, a place where people don't fear the God of Abraham and Isaac. James Boyce says, Jacob had a difficult enough time keeping his family close to God in Canaan. What's going to happen to the family when they move to the more dangerous spiritual environment of Egypt? It's like me coming to you and saying, hey, God's going to move you and your family to Las Vegas. And you say, I've had a hard enough time getting them to follow God in Little Rock. How's it going to be in Las Vegas? And Jacob knew the stories of what had happened to his father and his grandfather when they went to Egypt. Remember, Abraham went to Egypt and the ruler saw his wife and said, is this your wife? Go, no, it's my sister. Okay, well then I'm going to take her to be my wife. And now all of a sudden we got this, and it was just a mess. And so Jacob's grown up hearing about the visits to Egypt. So he fears the trip, and he goes to God and he prays, he offers a sacrifice, and God meets him, and God speaks to his fears. The first thing he does when he comes to Jacob is he calls him by name. Jacob, Jacob. God knows Jacob. God knows him by name. He knows the details of Jacob's life. He knows that Jacob has blown it a lot of times. He knows that Jacob has made bad decisions throughout his life and wrong decisions. And yet he still comes and he meets him here and he calls him by name and he reaffirms his promises. When he says, I am the God of your father, he's reminding Jacob that he is an heir to the covenant. I am the God of your father. I'm the God who made promises to your father, and those promises are going to be fulfilled to you, and I'm going to keep my promises. He's reaffirming specifically the covenant in this meeting with Jacob. Now, it's been 200 years since Abraham was born. So in 200 years from the birth of Abraham to the end of Jacob's life, how many people do we have in this great nation that God has promised to Abraham? How many are there? 70. 200 years, you got 70 people. Not really a great nation, okay? In the next 400 years, you go from 70 to how many? 2 million. So God is reaffirming. He says, even though you can't see how all of this is working out, I'm still going to make you a great nation. The move to Egypt is not going to interfere with me making you a great nation. And by the way, it's not going to interfere with this being your land. He's reaffirming those promises. They're true. He's reminding him that even though you're moving to Canaan, you won't go alone. Because he said, I'm going to go with you down to Egypt, and I'm going to bring you back. Now, I want you to see that here's how God calms Jacob's fears and anxieties about the changes that are happening to him late in life. He calms his fears, first of all, by saying, I know you. Secondly, I've made covenant with you. Third, I'm going to be with you. And fourth, I'm going to keep my promises to you. The knowledge that nothing can separate you from the love of God is a powerful antidote to anxiety and fear. God says to Jacob, I've made covenant with you, I'll be with you, I'll keep my promises. And I want you to just stop and think, because you may be facing anxiety or fear about change that's happening in your life. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to do what Jacob did. First of all, meet with God. Go to God and make sacrifice. And you say, well, what does it mean for me to make sacrifice to God? Well, it doesn't mean that you bring an animal. Jacob didn't. The sacrifice that God requires, according to Psalm 51, is a broken and a contrite spirit. So you come before God and meet with God with a broken and a contrite spirit. What does that mean? You come knowing that you don't deserve anything that God offers. You don't deserve blessing. You don't come saying, look, God, you owe me some things. You come with a broken and a contrite spirit. Romans 12 says the sacrifice we make is a living sacrifice. We present our bodies to God. We say, everything I got, everything I am belongs to you. That's how you come and make sacrifice to God. So you're facing fear and anxiety over change. You meet with God. You offer a sacrifice, yourself. And then you listen as God speaks to you through his word. And here's what he says to you. He says to you, I know you by name. I know when you, we read it this morning from Psalm 139. I know when you sit down. I know when you rise up. I discern your thoughts even from afar. Even when a word is on your tongue, before you say it, I know it. I know everything about you. And even knowing everything about you, it does nothing to break covenant. Does nothing. Even though I know everything about you, it does nothing to violate covenant. I love you. You're my child. Any friend of my son is a friend of mine. That's what God says. I will be with you wherever you go. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. This is what God will say to you in his word as you're facing fear. And he says, and I will keep the promises I've made to you. That doesn't mean that life will always be painless. I didn't promise that. Or that it will be easy. I didn't promise that either. But God says, it does mean that things will go according to my purpose and my plan, that I will work all things together for good because you love me and you've been called according to my purpose. That's the long version of what God said to Jacob in this passage. And it's what he says to us when we bring our fears and offer the sacrifice of ourselves and we say, God, I'm afraid. He says, look, I know you. I love you. I promise things to you. We're in a covenant relationship. That's not going to change no matter what you're facing. This is more powerful than any circumstance that's before you. James Boyce says, was not Egypt still a frightening place to have before him? Yeah, it was. Was there not a genuine danger of spiritual decay and even physical enslavement? Yes, that too. But what a difference when the God of the covenant says, I'll go with you, I'll bless you, and I'll bring you back again. If God was not with me, I should fear to take a single step. But because God is with me, I can walk through anything, even hell, and come forth unscathed. Isaiah, when you pass through the fire, I'll be with you. When you walk through the flood, I'll be with you. And why do we have this promise that God is with us? Because his Son took the broken relationship between us and God, the one that we had broken, and he brought us back to God by doing a work in our lives and by restoring us to God through the sacrifice of himself. He paid the price for our sin that is required for that relationship to be reestablished. And then he defeated death as he rose again. So we come here this morning and remember the promises of God as we come to the table. The bread and the cup are reminders that because of what Christ did, God knows us. He loves us. He's made covenant with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He'll keep his promises to us. And whatever fear or anxiety you're facing this morning, that's powerful. And if you think, well, I know that, but I'm still afraid, then what I would say is keep meditating on that. Keep meditating on that. Keep reminding yourself of that. Keep digging into that. Keep reading that in God's Word. And slowly, over time, God will bring power through his Word to calm your fears and to bring a peace that passes understanding. We practice open communion here this morning, which means that those of you who are here visiting with us, we're glad you're here. If you're here this morning and you know and love Christ, then you are welcome at the table because this is a meal for all who know and love Christ. It's a reminder of what Christ has done, and it's a repledging of our lives to him. It's a reoffering of our lives as a living sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then I would urge you not to come and receive the bread and the cup, but instead just meditate on what you've heard this morning as we've read God's Word and think about what it means to have a relationship with God through Christ. And I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. I'll be here and would love to interact with you about that. Let me just say this too. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, but you're in a place in life where God has convicted you of some things and you know you shouldn't be doing them, but you're doing them anyway, then there's a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about coming and eating and drinking the communion meal in an unworthy manner. And when we are in conscious, deliberate rebellion against God, when we say, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I don't want to, coming and drinking and eating can be bringing judgment on yourself. So I would urge you, if you're here this morning and you're aware of sin in your life that is persistent, deliberate, intentional sin, let's talk about that after the service as well. And I'd encourage you not to come and get communion this morning unless you're ready to turn and to repent today. Let me pray for us and then we'll prepare the elements for communion. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises, for your love. Prepare our hearts now as we come to receive food and drink from you. And I do pray for any who are here who don't know you, that you might move in their heart this morning. I pray for any who are here who may be ensnared in deliberate sin. And I pray that this would be a turning point for them to repent and to re-believe the gospel, to receive forgiveness, and to turn their life in a new direction. Feed us now at this table, we pray. Amen. Thank you.